rejuvenated and ready for a second session, allow me to pray once again. Heavenly Father, thank you for again allowing us to come together to open the Word of God and to ask you to show us how to apply it to our lives, how to leave out the truths that we know so well from Scripture, how to grow and how to deepen our relationships, our spouses, and how to give you the glory in practical ways, dear God, and in ways that we can continually show to one another and to others around us. Please be with us as we continue our studies, and let your Spirit also guide us and talk to our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we just established what I think is the foundation of what I would like our conversation to be in this morning. The whole idea of refocusing our goals and our expectations in marriage. Now, I understand that this can look generic in a sense, and I had a really good conversation after this about like, okay, so giving God the glory, you know, that in itself can be a statement, like an umbrella statement that can cover many other things. And as we go throughout the morning, I hope that that statement will begin to be a little bit more specific regarding of, well, how does that look like as we live life together? How does giving God glory look like in our marriages in a practical way and in more specific ways as we go out through life? But one of the things that I want to just throw out there before we go to our second session is this idea of the blessings that disappointed expectations can become for our life. Disappointed expectation, like we said earlier, can be a source of bitterness and of strife within us as we realize, well, this is not the person I expected to be with, or this is not a situation that I expected to be living through. And that can really do harm to our hearts. It can make our hearts sick, according to Proverbs. And if we have sick hearts, we can have sick lives. And that can lead in itself to a bunch of difficult situations. But there is a blessing that comes from having disappointed expectations. And that's when those disappointed expectations can lead us to God and can help us to shift the focus from ourselves to God. See, the main source of disappointed expectations is a self-focus in our life. So when you are going through or you will go through a disappointed expectation, you realize, well, how can this help me? Well, it can help us to realize that marriage is not meant for personal happiness, but as a tool for practical holiness. So we accept that reality and we realize, well, God wants to do something in my life. And his sovereignty is allowing this situation. He's allowing this difficulty in my life, whether it is external, job-related, or sickness, or children, or internal. In my character, you know, or in a character flaw on the person around me. He's allowing that with a purpose to make me more like Christ, to make me more holy. And that adds a different perspective because it shifts from my suffering to the work of God in my life and having a purpose on what I'm going through. Disappointed expectations in marriage can help us to realize that the difference we have in the differences that we have in character. And we have so many, and I hope you see them, that you are so different from your spouse. Thank God that you have different ways of viewing that life, of understanding things, of doing things, of thinking through life, and that often in the source of strife, they can actually become a source of strength, something that you can begin to complement, and something that you can thank God for, because he uses that to complement your own life. And that's what our session now is going to be. It's about focusing our attention and our goals and the way we live life to from competition into partnership. And I think that's one of the biggest difficulties we have in our culture nowadays. We are seated constantly in our culture, all around us, this idea that we are in a constant competition, especially a gender competition, right? Between who has more attention, who is more valuable, who earns more money, who makes decisions. There's a constant competition of man or woman who goes on top. And the focus of our next session will be of understanding the Bible displays such a different way of living and understanding what we are to do as marriages. So let's go back to the beginning. And if you have your Bibles with you, we'll go to Genesis 1 and just look over some very important things that we need to understand. So my goal here is, again, to establish a biblical foundation with maybe concepts and ideas that we all are familiar with, that are going to be very important. And out of that biblical foundation, to apply and to think through what does that mean about daily life. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. And I'll have to use my digital Bible here because my Bible is lost somewhere between San Francisco and New Jersey. And I have no idea where it is. All right. The creation of the world. So as we look back into God creating the universe, and you know this very well, I just want us to observe a couple of things. Number one is the intent of God as he's creating every single thing around him. There is this resolution of what the result is as God saw, as God created. And it's this sentence right here. And God saw that the light was good. Every single thing that God created, there's a statement. And he saw that it was good. It's a repetition that's there for a purpose, right? It's not like the author of Genesis had no idea, well, I should use more synonyms. I don't know how to write that well. I think I'll just use the same word over and over. No. In the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he intended for the author to repeat the sentence many, many times to prove a point about the God who created the universe. And it's important for us to go through it. And I know you might have seen it already, but let us go through it together. Try to find the different places where it is stated in Genesis 1 that what God made was good. And as you go through it in your own Bibles, I'll go as well. Here, I might lose one of them, so you can help me out with that. I see one in verse 9. Do you see one before verse 9? I think that's it. Our next one will be verse 12. So verse 10, sorry. God called it right. Land, earth, the waters that were gathered together to fold peace, and God saw that it was good. Again, verse 12, he created the plants, and God saw that it was good. He keeps creating. He creates the stars, light, the moon, and God saw that it was good. He keeps creating, and in every single state, God looks at his creation, and he regards it as good. Now, what does this goodness mean? What is this idea? What does the author want to portray to us? Now, think back to the original audience. Who are the first people that read Genesis? Who were the historical people that for the first time the book of Genesis being read to them? Think about it. The people of Israel, at what point in their history? It is the people of Israel. Where are they? I can't hear you. Okay, so they have come out of Egypt, right? So this is where we probably hear Genesis, right? Oh, they have lived in Egypt how many years? 400 years, right? What is the exposure they have around them? The culture of Egypt. They've grown listening and hearing about these stories about the gods of Egypt and what they do and their own mythology and understanding life through that lens, as they have probably these stories being told orally to one another. But as they come out of Egypt, God calls them out to be a nation unto himself. And the books of Genesis, you know, all the way through Deuteronomy, are meant for this generation of believers that are coming out and that need to completely reshape their worldview. They need to do a complete rearrangement of how to understand life, because they've been looking at it maybe a little bit Israelite, but a lot of like Egyptian around them. And now they need to understand the world through the worldview of the God that has rescued them from Egypt. He has proved to them in a very intentional way through the 10 plagues, attacking every single god of the Egyptian arsenal and showing the people of Israel, I am superior than Ra, I am superior than this other guy and this other guy, because each plague was meant to do that. I am superior to Egypt. I've taken you out. You're now to serve me. Let me show you who I am. And as they go through this story of Genesis, one of the main things that God wants his people to know about him is that not only he is powerful, not only he's the only creator, but he is good. Everything he makes is good. And what does that goodness mean? I mean, take a look at the world. Everything that God creates has a purpose. And it's not a selfish purpose. Light is created. Is light created to shine just for itself? Light is created so that it can shine for everybody. The land, the seas, are they created so that they can have their own glory or they can look for their own satisfaction? What are the land and the seas and everything else created for? So they can be a part of what God has created and sustain the plants and the animals and everything that's going to be around them. And every single thing that God creates is good to the other things he created. Something good comes out of it. There is goodness coming out. It's blessing that it brings to every other thing in creation. And that's the idea of goodness. Our God is good. It means he has this intention of blessing in every single thing that he does. And what he has created should reflect that idea, not of selfish thinking, but of constantly giving itself out to others as the life, as the trees, as everything has been created around them. Now, the beautiful picture about this is that it's not just about trees. It's not just about animals and plants. It's also about us. The original intent for God, for human beings, we were also created and we were good. Look at verse 26. As God has finished creating all these things, then God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds and of the heavens and over the livestock and over all earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So at the pinnacle of creation, in God's original design, God makes man and woman with this beautiful purpose of subduing all of creation, with the same purpose he creates everything, were men and women, was humanity created for the purpose of just serving itself? No. In God's original design, they were to display the goodness of God. That means that the interaction that humanity was to have with everything around it was to be that same character of God of blessing, of bringing others, of bringing order to creation, of being such a good steward of creation around them and the relationship to one another, that goodness was displayed and that good things would come out of that interaction. So as he creates man and he creates woman and he creates them in this perfect relationship, he creates them in a way that they would constantly be giving themselves one to another, thinking about they were created to serve this other creature. They were created to give to this other creature. They were given gifts and the image of God, not to seek their own satisfaction and not to seek their own goals, but to seek to give God the glory as they're serving everything else that has been created around them. And that's a display of the original design. Now, take a look at a couple of things that I want us to observe. We can't miss this because they're very important as we shape our theology of creation that is going to affect the way that we live practically in our life. Because the way we think determines the things that we do. Now, when God creates, he creates man in his own image. And there's a very specific statement here. Male and female, he created them. Now, I think Moses is very intentional here, right? Because he could have just said, he created man in his own image. But he intentionally says, male and female, he created them. It's this idea that when God creates humanity after his own image, he's not just thinking about the male gender. He's not just making man as his own image and then woman as the image of man. He's making both of them at the same time, male and female, together. They are the image of God. It's this idea that this creation, this being, this two gender being, is now able to display the glory of God because they're male and female. And in a big sense, this gives man and woman an equality in their value, in their dignity. And this is very important. We need to understand that because we have been attacked so rampantly by all these ideas of gender around us and all the waves of machism and feminism and all these distorted ideas of what gender is like, that usually as a church, we kind of go back, we hide it with us, we gather together, and we make a big focus on the roles that we have as man and woman, on the man being the head, of woman being the fit helper for man. And we focus on these things, and we often forget this is very true, but there's more about it. And initially, as we go back to Genesis 1, we need to be reminded the dignity, the value of humanity is the same for man and woman. It's the same. No, it's not that one is better than the other. We often think that way, especially even as we grow as little kids. Most of us have these competitions of boys against girls, don't we? Like, we grow in competition, at least in Latin America. That's what every single game would look like, even our youth group. In our youth group, we would always divide ourselves in, okay, it's the men against the women. It's to show who is better in everything that we're doing. We're constantly in this bickering process of like, who is better, us men or them women? And the Bible is reminding us, wait, the beginning of God created, and it's the same image. Why do human beings have value? Why is murder such a bad thing in the eyes of God? Because every single being is created in his image. It's a display of who God is. That gives you value. Not because of the color of our skin, not because of our gender, not because of our role, not because of our work, not because of our social status. We have an intrinsic value in ourselves because we are created in the image of God. And that's so very important to understand. That when we're dealing with our spouse, one of the values, it's not the only one, but one of the values I need to have, and every time I regard them, everybody, but we're dealing with marriage, right? Is this idea that as I look at this person, I got to understand, this is a person who is created in the image of God, is valuable in the eye of God. And therefore, I should treat her or him that way. We should treat each other that way. Another thing to observe is that there is a commandment, right, that's given to both man and woman. Not just given to one of them, it's given to both of them. And God blessed them, verse 28. And please focus on this idea that it is a plural thing here. So he blessed them, and he said to who? He said to them. He didn't say just to Adam. He said to them. As a matter of fact, what he said would not be possible if it was only Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. And in all the biological sense, you need two people to do this. You could not achieve this only one person. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of heavens, and every living thing. So there is this common purpose. There is this common calling. There is this one goal that God is giving both man and woman that cannot be fulfilled by only one of them. You need both of them in order for humanity to achieve this idea at this point of subduing, of filling the earth. Both of you are going to be working together, not against one another, but together to fulfill the purpose to which God has called you. Now, this becomes a little bit more specific. As we go to Genesis 2 and we read the story of the specific creation of man and woman, and there are some very specific things that I want you to see here. Number one is this statement, that if you are a good reader and you've seen that repetition that it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, verse 18 should jump out of the page and grab your attention immediately. Because as God is creating everything and now he's dealing with, okay, now I've created man, God says it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for you. This is surprising. This should surprise us as readers, because everything that God has created has been good. And for the first time, there's something in creation that God himself declares it's not good. And we need to dwell on that. And we need to try to understand, what does that even mean? Was there sin in the world at this point? No, there wasn't. Sin had not come into the world yet. So what is this thing that it's not good? Is it evil then? It can't be evil because there's no sin in the world. So the idea that it is not good that man is alone is not that something is evil, but it's that something is incomplete. It's not fulfilling the purpose of God. It's not doing what God has intended it for. It's not, as we saw in Genesis 1, the creation of man and woman at the same time, fulfilling God's glory and regarding it as being very good. Here we have man by himself, and God is saying, that's not it. We're not there yet. This is not good. It will be good. We saw in Genesis 1, it actually will be very good, but there's something needed. So God creates a helper fit for Adam. He does give Adam role and something to do. He's the one, he's placed in the garden before Eve. He names the animal before she exists. He is given the instruction about, and the word of God, as he says to Adam, do not eat from this tree, and gives him very specific instructions. But even then, as man is doing all of these things, it's not good. There's something missing. So God creates Eve. And there's this beautiful excitement as Eve is created, and God brings him to her to Adam, verse 22. And they read that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, and you can imagine Adam here, like he's seen every single animal, and he's like, hey, lion has a lioness, a horse has a mare, a man, cow has a bull. I'm all by myself. But here comes this beautiful creature that God has just created. And as she comes in, Adam says, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She looks like me, but it's different. Ah, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And God creates woman. And he intentionally makes it the same way, both of them in the image of God, but both of us very different. We are made so different. And that should have been evident for Adam at the beginning, right? It's not like our Sunday school books that there's leaves already in Genesis 1 and 2. No, the leaves came in Genesis 3, right? Here they are. They're naked and they don't feel ashamed about it. And this is one of the obvious things that I think Adam notices as Eve is coming, is there is a difference in anatomy here. Wait a minute. You know, we are different. And that's just one of the things. And as he's dealing with this new creature, he's going to realize that God has made him different in many ways. In many ways. Not as a competition, but as a complement to one another. And just as anatomically, our anatomic differences are meant to complement one another in the beautiful thing that sex is. It is created by God with the intention of bringing out life and fulfilling the purpose of God in this world. Our emotional difference, our intellectual difference of the way we emphasize things are meant to come together, to work together, so that they bring out life to this world and we can fulfill the purpose that God has for us. And that is so important that we understand, because we are constantly on this idea of competition, because we've made the differences that we have, both as different gender people, but also as just different people in general, in the way we think and we look at life, a question of, well, who's right? No? And I think that's a question we usually make in marriage. And many, many times when I've had a couple that comes for counseling to us, they want the answer, they want me to answer the question, who's right? Right? They come with a problem. The husband thinks one way, the wife thinks another way. And they come to you as a counselor and they want you to solve the million dollar question. Well, who's right? They usually don't tell it that way. The husband will be like, well, tell my wife that I'm right. And the wife will be, well, tell my husband that I'm right, because they know who's right. Each person knows who's right. They are right. It's not about that. The original intent, the original creation of God, it's more about complementing one another, both created in the image of God, both given a command of dominion and stewardship, and those differences given by our God as a blessing, because those differences are part of what God says in Genesis 1, and it was very good, very good. What's the problem? Why do those differences create so much strife between us? Why do we have this constant, sometimes exasperation of, you know how men are. Oh, this, and I heard this in several houses. You know this Indian man. You know these ladies. Like, it's this idea of like, we are like, yeah, we'll never be able to understand each other. We're just so different. Why do we have these ideas here? Well, because of Genesis 3. Things do not remain in this ideal. Genesis 3 comes and it just breaks everything. And we need to be reminded of that was the original intent, but there's a distortion to the model that God has created for us. We're not going to go through all of Genesis 3. You've done that before, but I want you to focus on some of the curses here, specifically on this curse, this result of the sin of man and woman. To the woman, he said in verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, this is one of the results of sin in life. Please, do not read into this that the idea of roles and headship of man comes from Genesis 3. That's not correct. That's not what this verse says. The idea of headship comes in Genesis 2, when man is given a specific role in the garden and the word of God to give to the woman. But here, it's about the fight. It's about the victory. It's about this idea of woman will want to have her desire over man, but man is going to push over and rule over the woman. This is not what it should be like. It's not the idea of ruling. I mean, ruling is this verb in Hebrew that has this idea of oppression, of being over, of lording over someone. And that's not what spiritual headship looks like. That's not what Christianity headship looks like. But this is the result of sin. This desire that we will have as men and women to see who is ruling over who. Yeah. Whose will is going to be done? My will or your will? Will I be over you or will you fight against me and be over? And that's the story of our world, isn't it? Thousands of years, men oppressing, really, truly ruling over women. In the last 100 years, women saying, no, that shall not be done anymore. And now we want to rule over them. And where at first it was said, like, no, women are this, this, and this, and this, and this, it just diminished. Now the idea is like, no, no, we're here and you men should be down here. And it's this constantly competing time of who is over who. The result of sin, not the biblical picture, not what we should display, not what the church should display out to the world. We have this idea of complementary situation where we're created equally with different roles, none of us above the other, but with a different role fulfilling the same goal as partners, as people that are working together for the glory of our God. But sin comes and it breaks it. It breaks our religion. It breaks the way we look at each other. And it brings about so many different issues and problems. Let me tell you about one of them for me. One of the biggest, there's two biggest differences between me and Kelly that have often produced a lot of argument throughout our 16 years of marriage. One of them is she is one of the most detailed oriented persons that I've known. Everything for her is detailed. She's really good at decorating cakes and doing little things to talk about. Like she wants each leaf to look perfect. She wants everything in the house to be just right in the proper place. She wants to have that detail about life in general. Me, I'm about the big idea. I'm about like, I don't care so much how we get there as long as we get it. I look at the big picture and I'm like more about like, no, let's do it quickly. It doesn't matter if it gets done everything here, but as soon as the general things get done and we get there, it's okay. We're good. So you can see how this can create a difference in the way we do things at home and everything. Some of our first struggles were getting out of the house Sunday morning because as a very detail-oriented person, she wanted to look just right. She's not vain. She's not like looking like for her own glory, but she just wanted to look right. So she is a detail-oriented person. She spends her time doing things, getting ready. Me, I'm about, we got to get her at 9:15. That means that there's traffic, and that means we got to get out of here at 9. So that means I got to be out of the house, stepping out of the door at 9:05. And that's my plan. I'm thinking about the plan. I'm thinking about getting there. She's thinking about, oh, we need to get this done. Oh, and before we go out, this needs to be organized. And this needs to be organized. And I'm like, no, no, that's not the goal. It's not about organizing. It's about getting there. So many times we got late to church on Sunday morning. And it got even later because as we were pulling in, we both realized we've been arguing our whole way here. And now we're about to go inside and worship God as if nothing happened. We can't do that. So we stay in the car. We pray. We ask each other forgiveness. And we come even later. And it's like, ah, not again. Another Sunday like this. And we're all scared and like, oh, what's going to happen? We're late again. And I knew at some point George John was going to come to me and ask the question like, so I realize you've been getting late a couple of Sundays. What's going on? And I was like, oh, goodness. Now, he did one of the greatest blessings that I've ever had. As a very young person married, I just opened my heart to George and I say, you know what? I can't deal with this. She's always doing this and that, and she's the reason that I'm getting late here. So I'm throwing her under the bus. and just hoping that George is like, you know what? I'll talk to her. I'll set her straight. You're right, Christian. You've been suffering too much in your marriage so far. And then he just asked the question, so what are you doing to help her out while she's getting ready? I'm like, what do you mean? Yeah. So she's getting ready. And who's doing the breakfast? Oh, she does that. Oh, okay. And who gets the kitchen clean before you get out? Oh, she's doing that. Ah, now I know where this is going. And I'm feeling like this small inside. And he's like, well, maybe if you try to help her out a little bit more on the things she wants to do before you get out, you might get out a little bit early. Like, thank you, Uncle. All right. And it did me such a good favor because I realized, again, it was session number one. I was focused on me, my goals, my expectations, and what I wanted to do. And here's a very wise person telling me, wait, what if you focus on the other person? And as I do this thing and I help her to accomplish some things she wants to be done, then she realizes how important it is for me to be able to fulfill our goals and be out. And we start working together and we start sacrificing together and we start understanding, oh, okay, it's not just that my husband is annoying and wants to get out. Is that God created him in a way that he's able to lead our family as he plans things around us. So I'm going to support my husband in what he's planning. And it's not that my wife is this annoying creature that wants to deal with these things and just get over it. Is that she is meant to bless our house and to bring order and beauty in a way that I would never bring order and beauty to our house. And I'm going to support that as well and help her to do that. So that we can both fulfill the roles that we have as a family. And we complement one another instead of fighting and bickering against one another. Another of the big differences that God has redeemed, and is this idea of God redeeming this and using that for his glory, is I am very quick to look at the positive side of things. It's just the way that God created it. I wake up and it's like sunshine, lollipops, and it's like just a big smile on my face and I'm just ready to go. And like, wow, the world is beautiful. What a beautiful morning. Let's go. I'm not saying my wife is pessimistic, but she is more realistic. Like she wakes up and she's like, oh, today we have to do this, and that. And we remember that last night there was this issue or, oh, this is going to be hard. This is going to be difficult. And she looks at life in a more realistic way. Sometimes sin uses that to make it very negative. And sin uses my thing to make it very naive and just overlook a lot of things in my life. Just think like, they'll be fine. Everything's fine when things are not fine. Now, again, at the beginning of our marriage, as we're getting to know one another, as we're getting to understand how to surrender our own egos to Christ and serve one another and think in a more complementary way and not in a competitive way, this again begins a source of like, why do you always have to look at life that way? Why do you always have to be so negative? Why do you always have to have a bad thing? Like, we just come out of a meeting, I'm like, wasn't that great? And it's like, well, there was this and this and that. And I'm like, you're such a party pooper. Like, I can't believe you just, it was good. It was a good meeting. But she was able to see the details that were not there and the things that were not there and things that could be better. And at first, it kind of made me mad. And also it made her like mad. It's like he doesn't see it. And they're like, she doesn't see it either. But as the Lord begins to work in our life and he begins to help us to grow in Christ, and that's the deal. We didn't come into marriage or we didn't have a counseling session where we said like, well, we have this thing going on where I'm positive, she's negative. No, the Lord, as we were growing in Christ, showed us how proud each of one was and how we were not dealing with our own difficulty and we were not considering the other person as superior to ourselves. And he used this beautiful passage that has been, oh my gosh, it's just something that just comes back and back and back in our marriage. Over and over again. It's Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 was used by the Lord to completely transform the way we do marriage. We say these verses all the time in the Lord's Supper. We focus basically on the later verses of this passage. We focus on verse 5 on, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And we read this almost every Sunday, at least, you know, once a month. It will be, this passage will come out on a Sunday morning. We constantly read it and we're reminded, yes, Christ sacrificed himself and emptied himself and he gave everything for us. But we often forget, as I forgot, as I needed a reminder from the Lord in my life, that before chapter 5, verse 5 comes verses 1 through 3, 4. It's a big revelation for you right now. So what do verses 1 through 4 say? Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not unto your own interests, but also to the interest of others. That is an amazing. The reason that Paul is giving us the example of Christ is not so that we could have another beautiful meditation on Sunday morning. The reason that Paul is giving us the example of Christ sacrificing himself is so that we can understand how it looks practically, the way that we should all be living with one another, especially with a person that is sharing your life, especially with your spouse. And as we were confronted with this verse, and we're reading verse 2, be of the same mind, we realize, well, honestly, lately we haven't been able to agree on most anything that we're doing. But we're supposed to be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord. Be of one mind. And very often in marriage, it doesn't feel like you have one mind. It feels like you have two very different minds that are constantly in competition with one another. So you ask yourself, how do you come to one? How is it possible that you can come to an agreement if we are so different? If we just look at life in so different ways, we're created in such a different way. How can we be of one mind? And the key for that is verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So how do we turn that competition that the fall has brought into a complementary life in which we're helping one another and we have one single mind? It starts by surrendering ourselves and changing the perspective of our life to be more like the original intent of God, to be people that are more preoccupied about how they can bless others and how they can fulfill what others need, than people that look at people and they rethink, how can they fulfill my needs? How can they make me happy? How can they make me feel better? So we come to our marriage, and this is true about every relationship, because this is spoken to church in general. But I'm just applying it to marriage because it's one of the most realistic and thoroughly, because it's every day one of the most difficult situations to apply this verse. Where as we live life, and both men and women, both husband and wife, come into a problem, come into a difference of opinion. And when they have the difference of opinion, it's not about who's going to be right. And it's not about, I want this to happen because I think it's better that way. And I'm going to argue and I'm going to show you the different ways that I can convince you that this is better. It's more about, okay, I'm coming into this issue and I'm asking myself, how can I serve you? What are your needs? How can I fulfill your needs? And the other person comes with the same attitude. And how can I fulfill yours? And when both of you have that same attitude, your differences begin to complement one another, and you're able to be of one mind. You're able to agree. What will happen is that both of you will have to give up from now, because it won't be made just one way or the other. It will be an even better way. It will be a way that you both work together and that has both of your perspectives, both of your ideas, and both of your points of view. That's hard to get there. It takes time. It takes prayer, and it takes intention. Never think that when you have a situation in your marriage that's not easy to solve, it's going to solve by itself. Or you can just put it under the rug and just hope that the Lord deals with it. No, no. You are going to have to deal with it. And you're going to have to give it time. You're going to have to give it some energy. You're going to have to give it some prayer. You're going to have to talk about it. But coming in with that attitude, the first thing you need to check as you're coming in to talk, you know, like you've set a time, you finally put the kids down to bed, you're getting ready. Okay, we need to have a conversation about whatever issue has come up. First thing you do is check yourself. Pray to the Lord. And I'm not saying this in a religious way. Like, really come to the Lord and say, like, oh, Lord, like, give me your attitude. Give me your attitude, your mind, the way that you left heaven and you did not think about yourself, but you were humble enough to come, make yourself a man, make yourself a servant, make yourself a sacrifice for all of us. And God, your God himself was the one who exalted you. Please help me be like that right now with my spouse, and surrender my right, surrender my desire, surrender what I want so that I can come with an attitude of service. And I guarantee if both of you come that way, it's not like you're going to magically find a solution, but things will work out and you will be able to solve the differences and come up with a complementary way that will help you out. Let me wrap it up with this. 1 Corinthians 11:3 is another verse that we constantly use. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And we usually only hear, and the head of wife is her husband. And that's what we stick with. And when we have a difficult situation that needs to be resolved, it's easy for us to take this ace card, trump card, and say, like, well, I'm the head, I should make the decision. So this is what we're doing. But you gotta be careful with it, because that card actually works against us and not more for us as men. Because look at what's surrounding these two ideas. The head of every man is Christ. And the head of Christ is God. Now look at these two examples of headship. How is Christ the man of the head of man? How has Christ displayed his love and his service with man? And absolutely crazy, sacrificial love, completely focused on our benefit, despite of his own harm and suffering. And with that, he leads. How does God lead? How is God the head of Christ? He has a plan, but the whole focus of the plan is to bring Christ to glory, is to exalt the Son of God. Is that all of creation will come and will praise him. And man is the head of Christ. And that has more implications of servant leadership, of loving exaltation, and of focusing on the other person than it has about just making decisions. Being the head is not just about making decisions. Is it about that? Yes, it is part of being the head. Lord, the Father has planned ahead. Christ, we submit to him and we follow him. But it's not just about making decisions. It's about being ahead that can guide and that can make you follow, because you display such a sacrificial love, such a selfless interest in the well-being of your spouse. And you have this interest that the plan that we're making is not just for my own satisfaction. Not just that I am satisfied with this plan, is that we actually glorify God with and I exalt you. I'm looking for your own benefit. I'm looking for your goodness. That's my focus as a husband. And that's why I'm leading. And then I make decisions. You see how different that is? Now, it's not that we're subtracting anything. I'm not saying anything different than what we've heard all of our lives, that man should be the head. He should be. But what I'm saying is we need to really re-examine, rethink, and deepen more the idea of what being a head really means. And not just choose, pick and choose the nice parts of headship, which is like leadership and making decisions, but take all of it and understand that our role as men is to lead with an intense sacrificial love and an intention of blessing and holding and glorifying our wives for the glory of God and the display of Christ in church to the whole world around us. And I guarantee that changes. When that is the attitude in us as men, it changes the attitude that women will have toward the leadership that God has given men. So how do we redeem those relationships? And that's what I would like for us to think as we go on through our lunch break and we wait for the third session where we will try to specify even more. I would like you to live just thinking, are there ways that I'm truly looking at my spouse and I haven't realized that all these differences that we have are a blessing? Are there ways in which maybe I've even despised our differences? And how can God help me to understand that those differences can actually begin to complement, to show me things about myself that I wouldn't have never seen without a person in my life, to live life in a way that maybe I would never choose without that person in my life, to glorify God and to make things even better than what I would do. And as we do that, let's pray that God will help us, because surrendering takes humility, and humility is not easy. It is not easy. And I do not expect any of us to come out of this session and just like, oh yeah, I got it. I'm going to change my life so much. Like, it's going to be so different. No, I expect for us to come out of this and like, ooh, I got it. I got so much work. I got so much to bring God and so much that God has to work in my life. And just starting by bringing down all of my pride and helping me to focus on God. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your design, for the good design, for the way you created marriage, a beautiful way that would display your goodness, that would help us to complement one another, that would help each other to fulfill the purpose of the people. Thank you for the roles that we have in marriage, but also thank you, God, for the way that you have given one another so that we can truly live the life you have. Even the Christian life, God, as we have the Holy Spirit working with us, we need our spouses. We need their view about us. We need their encouragement. We need their perspective. We need their love. We need their companionship. We need the leadership. We need the ideas and the perspective that we have. Oh, Father, forgive us for making this beautiful thing that you've done, taking this beautiful thing that you've done and making it an object of strife and an object of contempt. Work in us, work in each of our hearts so that we can be humble servants, so that we can focus on the other, so that we can give you the glory, so that you can redeem our marriage and truly help us to complement one another in the way that we intend. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.